This morning, friends, our first scripture lesson comes from the book of Jeremiah in the 23rd chapter. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning at verse 23 and continuing through verse 32. If you'd like to follow along in your Pew Bible, it's on page 888 of the Old Testament. The author of Jeremiah writes, "Am I a God nearby, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will the hearts of the prophets ever turn back, those who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? They plan to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell to one another, just as their ancestors forgot my name for Baal. Let the prophet who has dream tell the dream, but let the one who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces? See, therefore, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words from one another. See, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their own tongues and say, says the Lord. See, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, says the Lord, and who tell them, and who lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or appoint them, so they do not profit this people at all, says the Lord." From Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 49 and continuing through verse 53, comes our sermon text this morning. And here Jesus warns that faithfulness to him will inspire hatred and even persecution. "I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is complete. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three, they will be divided. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." This is the word of God for the people of God, and thanks be to God. Would you pray with me, please? Speak to us, Lord, today we are listening. Even if sometimes your word is hard for us to hear and even harder for us to follow, strengthen us by your Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And most importantly, a will to obey you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. William Percy spent most of his life in Greenville, Mississippi. He was a lawyer by trade, but he nonetheless inherited his father's 20,000-acre cotton plantation in 1929. And he found himself responsible for all of the black sharecroppers who worked on it. Things only got worse for Percy and his farm after the stock market crashed and the Great Depression dragged on for more than a decade. Even so, Percy decided to do something that no other plantation owner in Greenville, nor the whole state of Mississippi, nor anywhere else in the South, for that matter, had ever even thought of. He decided to operate his plantation according to his understanding of the golden rule. And so he instituted an 8-hour workday for all sharecroppers working in his field. The day was cut in half for those women with young children and for the old. In the plantation commissary, where sharecroppers ordinarily bought needed supplies at inflated prices, Percy decided to sell everything at cost. He even raised three children of a sharecropper who died in a plowing accident on his plantation. His generosity, his compassion extended beyond his own plantation. He sent the most promising black children of Greenville to college, helped the unemployed find work. He advocated for sharecroppers who were at odds with their plantation owners, and even supplemented the salaries of black preachers in the area so that they could earn a living wage. Naturally, the Ku Klux Klan did their very best to discourage Percy. They scared off virtually all of his law clients. They tarred and feathered him twice and even burned down his home. Eventually, his first wife committed suicide under the pressure. His natural children, every one of them, disowned him. His second wife divorced him. They just couldn't take it. Percy died in 1954, just 4 short months before the U.S. Supreme Court handed down its decision in Brown versus Board of Education, ending segregation and sparking the civil rights movement across the South. In this morning's gospel lesson, Jesus asks his followers, "Do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, rather, division." And then he tells them how truly following him will divide his followers from just about everyone around them. People like William Percy probably had no trouble recognizing the truth of Jesus' claim, but for most of us, even though we are faithful followers of Jesus Christ, this really is a hard pill for us to swallow. We might even be tempted to think that Jesus has forgotten the point of his coming. Just flip back a few pages in the Gospel of Luke, and we read how the angels announced at his birth, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on the earth, peace among all those whom God favors." And now Jesus says this? Even though this morning's gospel lesson is a stern warning from Jesus, there is still good news here. Texts like this one remind us that faithful discipleship is always costly. If following Jesus becomes too accessible, if it's too pain-free, then it probably isn't very faithful. This morning's gospel lesson comes right in the middle of a long section that recounts Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem. He has set his face toward Jerusalem, Luke tells us. Along the way, his teachings have become more and more difficult to hear, his example harder and harder to follow. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God," Jesus says. He pronounces God's judgment on some of the towns who refuse to receive him, and even warns them in a parable not to be unprepared, because the Son of Man might come when you least expect him. Clearly, Jesus wants to make it clear that following him is not for the half-hearted. You have to be fully committed. You cannot be a casual disciple of Jesus Christ. But if we've been paying close attention, John the Baptist warned us about this side of Jesus all the way back at the beginning of the gospel. He told them that Jesus was coming and that his winnowing fork was already in his hand so that he might bring wheat into his barn and the chaff would be burned up with an unquenchable fire. So I think that this side of Jesus shouldn't surprise us as much as it does. I think that Jesus' crankiness here can be explained partly by what surely was on his mind. He was on his road to Jerusalem, the city of his certain death, and it was tearing him up inside. "I have a baptism to be baptized with," he said, "and what stress I am under until it's completed." Jesus was in a tightening vise, and he had very little patience for those who tried to squirm out of the demands of following him. It wasn't that long ago that one would-be follower of Jesus said, "Let me go first and bury my father." Another asked for just a moment to say goodbye to his family, and Jesus' answer was no, being his follower. Walking with him all the way to the cross itself, we can never let any allegiance take precedence. We can't juggle our responsibilities along with all the rest if we truly are followers of Jesus. It is always a matter of life and death, this discipleship thing. It is always yes or no. It is always either or, Jesus says. It demands everything that we have. It might even cost us our family. In every age, the followers of Jesus face the difficult challenge of translating the message of the gospel into its context without watering it down, without accommodating too much to the world. After all, the church wants and probably needs to be relevant. It needs to be current and popular and practical. But we have texts like this morning's gospel lesson to remind us that we must never take the call to discipleship without seriousness. It can never be so accessible that it is pain-free. Not long ago, a student of mine, while we were discussing in class the faith of the earliest Christians, she asked me, "Where have all the real Christians gone? Where are the disciples who really understand just how costly following Jesus is supposed to be?" My answer, I think, surprised her as much as it surprised me. I said, "Just look for the places where people do things because of their Christian faith and they are hated. They are scorned, they are silenced, they are persecuted, even killed. And that's where you will find people who really live out the radical demands of their Christian faith. They do it no matter what it costs them personally." Did you know that right now there are between 40,000 and 70,000 Christians imprisoned in concentration camps scattered across North Korea? They are there only because they refuse to comply with the communist government's demand that they surrender their faith. In November of 2017, CNN released footage of two men being auctioned off as slaves in Muslim-controlled Libya. The two had fled from Nigeria to escape the extreme violence of a terror group known as Boko Haram. The reason, the only reason, that Libyan law allowed them to be sold into slavery is because it had been proven that they were Christians. In June of last year, five Christian women were performing a morality play on the streets of a city in India. Six radical Hindu men abducted them and raped them in a nearby forest. The men were found not guilty, and the women have been excoriated in the Indian press only because they're Christians. As hard as it is for us to imagine, these examples are much closer to how the world's Christians live than our own lives are. In fact, an estimated 245 million Christians across the globe live in areas where threats to their civil rights and even their lives are considered dangerously high. 245 million. And yet they persist in their faith. In many places across the globe, Christianity has long been a faith that inspires hostility, deep division, even violent persecution. And isn't that what Jesus just told us? In our own culture, it is easy to identify the call to discipleship with the status quo, isn't it? After all, we are a Christian nation, right? But the fact is, to be a Christian in the United States today often means to avoid confrontation at all costs, to tolerate injustice and unrighteousness for our own peace of mind, to keep our politics and our faith neatly separated, and actually to say very little that makes any difference at all. I read an article not long ago in which the author claimed that this is precisely what's wrong with mainline denominations, like the Presbyterian Church USA. For two generations or more, we have taught a form of Christian faith that really demands nothing from anybody. And then we wonder why people just give up on the church. One of my favorite authors, Stephen Carter, gets it right, I think. He's professor of law at Yale University, an evangelical Christian, and an African American. He says that the church is at its best. The followers of Jesus are the most faithful when they subvert rather than support the values of society. Christian faith, the church is at its best when we subvert rather than support the values of society. He sees the church, indeed all Christians, called to a faith that challenges and transforms society rather than the one that tolerates unrighteousness, injustice, and hatred in the name of peace and security. He warns us, however, that whenever the church stands up to be the church, the world will always stand up to be the world. Conflict, high cost, pain, suffering, they are inevitable byproducts of faithfulness. And yet this is precisely what the prophet Jeremiah and Jesus warn us about. God's demands on his followers are like a hammer that breaks into pieces, the prophet tells us. And Jesus echoes the same theme. I have not come to bring peace, he says, but division. Do we have the stomach to follow Jesus in the way that he expects us to? William Percy was a lawyer and a plantation owner, but he also was an accomplished poet. One of his most famous poems is entitled, They Cast Their Nets. It was set to a tune and appeared for many years in the Episcopal and Lutheran hymn books. In the poem, he reflects on the cost of discipleship, both for the earliest followers of Jesus and for us. Listen to what he writes in this hymn. Contented, peaceful fishermen, before they ever knew the peace of God that filled their hearts brimful and broke them too. Brimful and broke them too. And then he gets very specific. Young John, who trimmed the flapping sail, homeless in Patmos died. Peter, who hauled the teeming net, head down was crucified. Head down was crucified. And Percy certainly understood the high cost of following Jesus nearly as well as the disciples themselves. And so in the final stanza of his poem, he describes the life of a faithful Christian. The peace of God is no peace. It is strife closed in with sod. It is strife closed in with sod. This is a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? But it is nonetheless true. It's right there in the gospel. Faithful discipleship is always costly. And if following Jesus ever becomes too accessible, too pain-free, then probably it isn't very faithful. Amen.